There will be about 8,000 people that will die today in the U.S. And that number is multiplied by at least 10 across the globe. And I would estimate that in those 80,000 people that will die today, that many of them, maybe even most of them, did not anticipate that today would be their last day. I would guess that no one in here believes that today will be their last day. As a matter of fact, I'm going to guess that most people in here don't anticipate any time in the near future having your last day. Those 7,000 people in the U.S. and or around 8,000 people in the U.S. and around those 80,000 or more in the world, something will happen once they pass. There will be people who will begin to mourn them today, tomorrow, in the days and in the weeks to come. And that might last for even some months with some people. There will be mourning, there'll be remembrance, but then something else will begin to happen given just a little bit more of time. Their memory will begin to fade, or it will begin to settle into the hearts and minds of those who knew them, who refused to let go of their memory. Their influence will begin to wane. Or people will begin to implement in their own lives as some act of honoring and remembering this person, the traditions and the habits and the values that that person bestowed on them with their influence. The question really isn't whether or not you and I leave a legacy in people's lives. The question is, what kind of legacy will we leave in people's lives? Because people will do one of two things with our legacy. They will try to bury it, or they will try to honor it. They will adopt it and adhere to it, and they will propagate it and promote it, and they will make it a part of their own lives because they felt the value, they experienced the worth of your legacy in their life. Or sometimes tragically what happens is people spend the rest of their lives trying to figure out how to mitigate and minimize the impact you had on them. They try to dilute and try to thin out through counseling and through nights of crying into their pillow and anger and all of the emotions that we feel when we have some thing inside of us that's unresolved, something somebody did to us that we can't quite let go of, that we work our lives to somehow exorcise those demons out of us. The question is, what kind of legacy are you leaving in the lives of those who will continue after you? And I'm not talking about just your kids, just your family. Your circle of influence is far bigger than that. The reach of your legacy is far bigger than that. Please don't ever underestimate how important you are to the lives of the people around you. You matter. Your voice matters to them. I know that because the words of a stranger, if delivered to somebody in need of encouragement, the words of a stranger who speaks life, positivity, encouragement to a complete stranger, that can change somebody's day. It might even change their life. I see how people react and act online when complete strangers have an opinion different than theirs. Don't ever underestimate the power of your influence, the lasting force of your legacy. But here's the good news. If you were with us last week, you got the first 2 points of this message, and we're going to do the last 3 points of this message today. We began with the story of Jacob and Esau, and I love this story because it's a story of betrayal and deceit and anger and murder and rage and all of the things that can happen when a relationship goes really, really badly. And then the redemption and the healing and the forgiveness and the change of life and change of legacy that can happen when people decide to do things differently. Let's quickly read what we read together last week in Genesis 25, 24 through 34. I know notes got a little messed up. Did we have that? Okay, perfect. When the time came, Rebekah gave birth to twins. The first baby was born red, since his skin was like a hairy robe. His name was Esau. So they literally named him Red and Hairy. When the second baby was born, he was holding on to Esau's heel, so that baby was named Jacob, which means it sounds in Hebrew like the Hebrew word heel, but that word also means supplanter or deceiver or trickster. Isaac was 60, their father was 60 years old when they were born. When the boys grew up, Esau became, the hairy one, became a skilled hunter. He loved to be out in the fields. But naturally, he'd need to be because he's going to be hot inside the tents, right? Like always burning up. Jacob was a quiet man and stayed among the tents. Isaac loved Esau because he hunted the wild animals that Isaac enjoyed eating, but Rebekah loved Jacob. One day, Jacob was boiling a pot of vegetable soup, and Esau came in from hunting in the fields, weak from hunger. That's an important word in there, by the way. It influences his decision. So Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red soup because I am weak with hunger." That is why people also call him Edom, which again means red. But Jacob said, "You must sell me your birthrights or your rights as the firstborn son." And Esau said, "I'm almost dead from hunger. If I die, all of my father's wealth will not help me." But Jacob insisted. He said, "First promise me that you will give it to me." And so Esau made a promise to Jacob and sold part of his father's wealth to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau the bread and the vegetable soup. He threw in bread. What a deal. And then he ate and drank and then left. So Esau showed how little he cared about his rights as the firstborn son. So what we talked about last week that I'll just remind you of is our identity is often born to us. Loving parents, wanting to, I remember when Lisa and I named our kids and the struggle that we had to just, you wanted to be original and you didn't want it to be, but you wanted it to represent, you know, kind of your values and your traditions, like our oldest, Caleb. I didn't want to name him after me directly, so we named him after the biblical warrior of faith in the Old Testament, Caleb, and his middle name's Christopher. And then our second one came, and we were thinking maybe we do the C thing. Maybe we just keep the C's. And so then we're limited to C's, and we just kind of keep doing all that. And so our kids started off with names that we assigned to them. And if those names are somewhat normal, then it's easy to maybe just start off life normally. But there's a lot of people who are now wanting to really just name their kids extraordinary, very, very unique names. And I worry for those kids, right? Because you have to be exceptional. It's a lot. They were also named that because of the way they looked. So right out of the gate, their identity is associated with just something that was totally out of their control. And then what they were inclined to do, Esau loved to hunt and be outside. And so he was known for that. And then he started receiving more of his father's attention and affection because of that. And he was the firstborn, and just the birth order had some influence. And Jacob, he liked to be home and he was quiet, and his mom was more fond of him. And so you can see before these boys ever became men, there was an identity that was formed in them that they had very little control over. But then something happens in that story in which they begin to act out of their character, out of their moral compass. They begin to act out of who they are. Maybe very little of their identity, that what they looked like and what they were named, had any influence on deciding to manipulate your brother and seize this opportunity and do something that was manipulative and opportunistic. And Esau, in really not valuing his brother and not valuing what his brother contributed and seeing him as a servant and maybe even not appreciating the value of his inheritance, makes some terrible decisions as well. And you start to see the character of their identity being formed. And I got to tell you, things go really, really badly from this point on. Things get worse from here. I encourage you, spend a day and sort of read through that story. Pull out your notes if you don't already have them out. We're going to pick back up. If you missed last week, hop online, go to mysummit.church, or hop on the app and you can watch the message for the first 2 points. So we're kind of jumping back in the middle. I can change my life so that I can change my legacy. This is the value of this story, is that we see life change that leads to a legacy change. And so if you're wondering if it's too late to change your legacy, the answer is only if it's too late to change your life. Only if it's too late for you to be identified as something different than you are today. And I want you to know it's not. It's not too late. No matter how old you are, it's never too late to begin to think differently, act differently, speak differently, and treat people differently so that your legacy begins to be reshaped. I can change my life so that I can change my legacy by, number three, stepping up to the failures I'm tempted to run from. Stepping up to the failures I'm tempted to run from. So after Jacob had seized the opportunity to manipulate this moment and trick his brother into selling his birthright, right? This is such a ridiculous, absurd exchange. A meal is so common, it's so mundane, it's so, I'm not saying food is valueless, but come on, we eat three times a day and we snack all the time, and he was cooking a vegetable stew. It really wasn't, it didn't even require the effort of a hunter to prepare the meat and cook the meat so that it could be, it was just a vegetable stew. And he used that opportunity to take from his brother his wealth and his inheritance from his father. Not only did he do that, he further conspires with his mom, because it's not really set into place until Isaac the father blesses the rights of the firstborn. So he conspires with his mom to receive the blessing of his father. And it's an elaborate, like, it's pretty crazy, because Rebecca hears that Isaac wants to bless Esau. He says, I need to bless my oldest son because I'm going to die soon, and I want to give the blessing to him so that everyone knows he has my blessing. He's now the patriarch of the tribe. He is now in control of all the wealth. He's the decision maker. All things go to him. And he calls him in. Rebecca hears that, goes quickly to Jacob and says, we need to get that blessing for you. We essentially need to steal the blessing that your father's about to give to your brother. And so she says, go get some meat, and we're going to prepare just like your father likes, as if Esau himself has killed some game, and we're preparing it so that he can enjoy that. And then, here's the crazier part, she says, go get the pelt of a goat and cover yourself in it, because when your father goes to lay his hand on you, he will feel all the hair and know that he's blessing your brother Esau. I mean, I am fascinated with how hairy this man is. Just really kind of grossed out by the whole thing. Like, right? Like at night, our kids used to like to have us scratch their back. I would imagine he maybe liked to have his fur like combed and brushed, get the winter coat. I don't know. Anyway, the crazy part about the story, though, is that this elaborate charade worked. Isaac, who was nearly blind, could not see his son. He knew something was up, but he said, come close so that I can touch you. And he touched him, and he felt the hair and said, you are indeed my son Esau. And he prayed a blessing over him. When Esau found this out, He literally went into a murderous rage. Anyone that would listen, he'd begin to tell, I am going to kill my brother Jacob. Rebekah, hearing that, then says this, Genesis 27, 42 through 44. Rebekah heard about Esau's plan to kill Jacob. She sent for Jacob and said to him, listen, your brother Esau is planning to kill you, so son, do what I say. Using her influence, her voice, her legacy power in her son's life, my brother Laban is living in Haran. Go to him and hide. Flee, run, and hide. Stay with him for a short time until your brother stops being angry. You and I in our journey to challenging ourselves to being our better selves instead of our lesser selves have to get to a point where we are liberated from the kind of shame and the kind of stupidity, the kind of poor processing, the kind of influences that make us run from our responsibilities, run from the things that we've done, run from our dumb mistakes, run from our bad choices, hide from them as if when we come back, it will all be gone. That's exactly what Rebekah was telling Jacob to do. Just run, and then given enough time, your brother will calm down. He'll forget that you stole everything from him. He'll forget that he has no more influence and no more power. He'll forget that you're a cheater and that you're a liar. It'll all be okay, because that's what really unhealthy, immature, lack of character processing does for us. And Rebekah had the opportunity to influence her son to step up and take ownership, and she was not about to teach him that lesson. And Jacob lacked the moral fortitude. He lacked the character and maturity himself to step up and do that and just say, Mom, stop, stop. Mom, it's gone far enough. Honestly, I should have never listened to you. Good grief, what is the matter with you? This is my brother. I've lied to my dad. I've stolen from him. Why are you doing that? Why have you influenced me like this? I need to step up, be a man, and go confront this, and whatever happens, happens. But he doesn't. He goes and he hides. Instead of stepping up in the moment to kill this serpent, while it was still small, he allowed it to grow into this threatening python that would chase him for decades to come. I want you to hear me. Righteousness, the right behavior before God, doing the right thing, is not the absence of failing. Righteousness is not even the absence of sin, because the Bible tells us that we have the potential, the possibility to be righteous, knowing full well that we are sinners. So how is it that we can be? Righteousness is not the absence of failure, but rather what you do with the failure, that you acknowledge it, that you recognize it, that you address the people who you've hurt, offended, affected by your offense, that you seek forgiveness. And when we use the word repentance, it literally means a change of heart. It doesn't even mean remorse. It doesn't even mean regret. It literally means to make an about face and do it differently than you've done before. That's what righteousness is taking our failures and doing something right with them. And so that's why the Bible says this in James 5:16. He says, so own. And I'm going to tell you, keep it up there. This is one of the most misunderstood, mistaught, misrepresented passages in Scripture. And here's why, because we have this terrible habit as Christians of over-spiritualizing the Bible. I know that seems a little, you're like, really? Are you saying that? Absolutely, because so much of the Bible is about our lives and our exchanges and our interactions and our happenings right here, the circumstances and lives that we live right here, right now in this moment. I know we all think it's about this eternal thing and it's all about the kingdom of, sometimes passages, many times passages are, this is how you should be treating each other today. And so when it says, so own up to your sins to one another, the offenses and the mistakes that you make with each other, the offenses at each other, and pray for one another, for each other, in the end, you may be healed. Your prayers are powerful when they are rooted in a righteous life. Can I tell you this? That we want, we always say, the prayers of a righteous man are... We don't, this is about getting your crap straightened out. This is about making amends. This is about going back to all your mistakes and all your failures and saying, I owe you an apology. I haven't been right to you. I've done something that's offended you. And I'll be honest with you, I don't even know I'm doing some of that stuff sometimes. And that's what makes it so dangerous. And I can walk on somebody and I can offend somebody and I can hurt somebody and not even know I'm doing it. But I want you to know, I'm seeing that in myself. I want you to know, I want things to be right between us. And so I'm sorry. And I want to make amends for this. I want to fix what's broken in our relationship. I want to do things differently. Can I tell you that that invites a person into your healing? Because they go, oh, thank you. That's healing for me. Can we pray together so that this relationship can be made right? Can I pray for you so that you help you in your journey and you pray for me in my journey? And can I tell you this, that the prayers of a person who lives like that, God hears those prayers. And then secondly is this, I can change my life so that I can change my legacy by, number four, fighting as long as necessary to conquer the lesser me. Fighting as long as necessary to conquer the lesser me. The two longest wars in U.S. history are also considered the two greatest military failures in U.S. history. Some might argue with that, but I don't think many would. The war in Afghanistan and the war in Vietnam were both just short of 20 years, and neither one of them had a decisive victory. Both of them are considered military failures. Vietnam, Laos, and Cambodia all fell to communism even after the U.S. military presence there for 20 years. Afghanistan is just as much, if not more so, a safe haven for Taliban, Al-Qaeda, and other terrorist organizations as it ever was from even before the time that we got there. And even after we spent $2.3 trillion on the war in Afghanistan and over 176,000 people died, nothing changed. But the time and the cost of both those wars together, adding them both up, do not even pale in comparison to the longest war in U.S. history or in the world history that lasted, anybody have a guess? 774 years. The Reconquista War, which was in Portugal and Spain, began with a battle in about the year 718 when Catholic states began to try to reconquer land that had been taken by Muslims, which they called the Moors. They were North African Muslims that had made their way into Europe and began to conquer lands. And the Catholic states of Spain and Portugal began to try to recapture them. And that war didn't officially end until 1492 when the Catholic monarchs finally conquered the Moors in Granada, Spain. And you may wonder, how can a war last almost 800 years with no real victor during that time? And it took that long for somebody to decidedly become the victor. And the answer is because they said neither one of them for centuries, decades at a time that added up to centuries at a time, ever put that much effort into winning. They would let huge spans of time go before they just decided to re-engage in the fight. And then they would fight a little, and there'd be a victory and a loss and a victory and a loss. And then they'd kind of back off for another few decades. And then they'd do it a little more and do it a little more. And they just, nobody was in the fight to win it. And so for almost 800 years, both of them were just at war with no end in sight. They just seemed content with the status quo, not ending the fight, not keeping the fight off. I think that any military strategist would contend that the best way to win a war is to go in and go as hard as you can for as long as you can until the victory is delivered. But the problem is with you and I in our lives, we are often content with the things that we battle, just fighting a little one day, and we go to church and we hear a good message and we're like, I'm gonna do that thing. And we, for like Monday and Tuesday, we're pretty hard at it. And then we're like Wednesday, I gotta mow the lawn. I can't fight this sin in my life and mow the lawn. It's just, I got energy to do one or the other and the grass is getting high and this thing's been with me for, right? Jacob spent years running. Esau spent years chasing. They were about to meet up. A messenger had come to Jacob and told him, your brother is on the way. And he's coming with hundreds and hundreds of men. And Jacob decided this was time to fight it out, to do what he needed to do, to stand and take responsibility. But before that happened, he sent his family away, he moved everybody to safety, and he said, I will alone stand and face whatever consequence comes my way. I'll stand and lose this fight. But something happened before he had to face his brother. He had to face the battle that had been waging within him for all of these years that created this moment, that decades before had caused him to act in a way that brought battles into his life. Do you wonder why sometimes your life is hard? It's because somewhere along the way, you and I have planted seeds that make life hard for us. Listen, I've over the years challenged people to trust God, just trust God. And I'm telling you, I can see, you know, finances are hard. It's tough. Trust God and step out in faith and tithe. And I'm telling you, I know from personal experience, it pays off. There's a magical element to it. Something magical happens. I can't explain it, but our lives have been blessed and favored because of it. And they'll come back to me like a month later and go, I've been tithing and we're still in debt. We still can't pay there. And I'm like, you've been doing it a month. You've spent the last 20 years sowing seeds of bad finances and bad decisions and bad trust and bad faith in God. And you've been planting seeds and tithing for only a month. Obviously, all of those seeds are still producing fruit. You got to give these seeds enough time to produce fruit in your life. Can I tell you that our lives are hard sometimes because of the seeds that we've planted in the past? So here's what happens in Genesis 32, 24 through 30. A man came and fought with Jacob until just before daybreak. Let me pause. I'll tell you who this is. There are many theologians believe that this man was Jesus. What we call pre-incarnate Christ. Before he came as a man, he would visit throughout biblical history at certain times, and he appeared in a way that other angelic forces didn't. So many believe this was Jesus, but it was either an angel or Jesus, and came and fought with Jacob until just before daybreak. So all night long they wrestled. When the man saw that he could not win, that Jacob was just not going to give up the fight, he struck Jacob on the hip and threw it out of joint. He's like, I'm done jacking around. Crack, right? But Jacob still would not stop. I love it. They kept on wrestling until the man said, let go of me. It's almost daylight. And Jacob responded, you can't go until you bless me. I've been living under a curse. I can't live under the curse anymore. I've got to live under a blessing now. And then the man asked, what is your name? Jacob, he answered, deceiver, supplanter, trickster. And the man said, from now on, your name will no longer be Jacob. You will be called Israel, which is son of God, because you have wrestled with God and with men and you have won. You've wrestled with God, and you've wrestled with men, and you've won. Your life has changed. I love that even after he gets wounded, even after he gets injured, even after it doesn't seem like the fight is going to go anywhere, he just doesn't give up. And finally, God says, "Good Lord, what do you want?" "I want to be changed. I want to live under blessing. I'm tired of living under the curse of the seeds that I planted." And he gets up with his name changed, and that leads us to this, Romans 7:15-20, when Paul says this about his life: "I don't understand myself at all, for I really want to do what's right, but I can't. I do what I don't want to, what I hate. I know perfectly well that what I'm doing is wrong, and my bad conscience proves that I agree with these laws that I'm breaking." In other words, I know while I'm breaking these laws, while I'm doing these wrong things, they're wrong. That means I acknowledge that the law's right and I'm wrong. But I can't help myself because I'm no longer doing it. It's the sin inside me that's stronger than I am that makes me do these evil things. I know how rotten I am through and through, so far as my old sinful nature is concerned. No matter which way I turn, I can't make myself do right. I want to do, but I can't. When I want to do good, I don't. And when I try not to do wrong, I do it anyway. Now, if I'm going to do what I don't want to, it's plain where the trouble is. Sin still has me in its evil grip. Sound familiar? That is every one of our struggle. I hear you, PC, want to do this, can't do it. I want to stop doing the wrong things that plant the wrong seeds, can't stop. I want to start planting the right seeds, can't seem to start. This sounds desperate and it sounds hopeless, but that is not at all the message of Paul right there. If you're not paying attention, you might think that he's describing this ongoing way in which the lesser self is always going to win the wrestling with the better self. But Paul knows better than anyone that sin is not who we are. He tells us through the rest of his writings, Paul tells us that grace elevates us out of that. That it's the sin that causes the guilt and the shame that allows us to just surrender ourselves continually to the power of sin in our lives. In other words, sin is going to keep happening. Sin is going to kind of try to keep tripping us up. Sin has already been, listen, Jesus won the victory over sin and its consequences. Says it all throughout the New Testament. Jesus won the victory over the consequences of sin. You are no longer under the weight of sin's consequences. But listen, sin's weight is that it still convinces us that we've lost to it, that we'll never get above it, that we'll never get beyond it. Can I tell you something? I've shared with you guys this, that during the pandemic, I went and I got an official diagnosis for my ADHD. And I will never not have ADHD. I was born with ADHD. It's a neurological disorder. It's your brain is wired differently than neurotypical. So I have something that I can't control. I'll never be able to control my ADHD. Because that is, I can't make my brain do different things than my brain is wired to do. But what I have done is I've learned how to get a victory over my ADHD. I don't let my ADHD control me. Even though I can't make it go away, even though I can't get rid of it, I don't have to be a victim of it either. And so I do everything that I can to make sure that in the battle every day between me and my neurological deficiency, that I don't lead a life that is slave to that disorder. Sin is never going to leave your life. Sin is the nature of our flesh. As long as you inhabit this body, you are always going to struggle with sin, but you do not have to live under the defeat, under the consequence, under the weight of sin. Paul says, so kill your earthly impulses, loose sex, impure thoughts, unbridled sensuality, wicked thoughts, and greed, which is essentially idolatry. I don't think that Paul is saying you have the power to kill sin itself. What he's saying is stop living under, kill the impulse that causes you to do the thing that you don't want to do. Start taking back the decisions that you've given up to this and just said, I'm never going to get above this thing. Obviously, I'm always going to. Jacob had kind of gone through his whole life just saying, this is who I am. I am the one who was born second. I'm the one who held onto my brother's heel. I'm the one who's been called deceiver. I did a thing back then, and I guess that's always who I'm going to be. On this day, he decided to wrestle it out and change things. Fifth and finally is this, and we're going to do this super, super quickly. Walking the kind of walk that leads to a lasting legacy. So about a week ago, Carson's battery was dying, and I have a trickle charger somewhere in the garage, and I go to this tote inside of the storage cabinet. It's kind of tucked over here, so I have to lean kind of sideways, and before I lifted it, I did not remember a crucial fact that this tote that had the trickle charger also had about 5 heavy toe hitches and toe balls that were in there. So it made it about 40 pounds or so. And I lifted and I could feel something in my back tweak. And from that moment on, I'm going to tell you, I walked differently. For about a week, I walked differently. I will tell you, I was more intentional where I walked to. I was very choosy about whether I walked or not. I didn't walk unless it was absolutely necessary. It definitively changed the way I walked. But eventually, that got better and my walk went back to normal. Listen to Genesis 32, 25, and then 33 and 3 again. I want to just read what we just read. That man saw that he was not winning the fight against Jacob, so he hit Jacob's hip while they were still fighting. And in that way, Jacob's hip moved out of its proper place, out of the place that it had always been. Jacob himself, this is the next passage, went out in front of his family. This is as he's getting ready to meet Esau, and he bowed down flat on the ground 7 times as he was walking towards his brother. This is not the Jacob that ran away to Laban's house. This is not the Jacob that had walked with arrogance and deceit and manipulation and all the things that he was. This was a completely different Jacob. He had been changed in this moment by God. He had been changed, not just with a new identity, not with just I don't go by Jacob anymore because there's some identity theft and some stuff I was doing, and it's just better I go by Israel now. He was walking differently, not just physically walking differently, but his gait, his posture, the way he interacted, the way he related, the way he saw himself, the way he saw other people, it changed because he wrestled with God and he wrestled with men and he decided that he would never walk the same again. And can I tell you that that moment between he and his brother, his humility, bowing 7 times to him, Jacob likely had far greater wealth, far larger family, far greater influence. Jacob's life was blessed in all the ways that someone would measure blessing from a world's perspective. But he did not have right relationship. He enjoyed none of it because of broken relationship, of wounds that he had caused, of destruction that he had caused through his legacy. And he approached his brother as a servant would, as a slave would. He bowed and he bowed and he put his face on the ground. He didn't walk up with the posture of arrogance or pride or smugness. He bowed to his brother. He had sent ahead heads and heads and heads of livestock as a gift. His brother said, what was all of that? And he said, that's my gift to you. I want to honor you. I see you for who you are. You are the rightful heir of my wealth. And I want you to know I see that. Their relationship was reconciled, and Jacob's legacy was changed forever. I want you to know that you can sow seeds, you can do things, you can hurt people, you can wound people, you can make dumb decisions, and it's never too late to wrestle with God, to walk differently, to change your name, to change who you are, and change your legacy forever. Because if today were your last day, make the day, this day, the day that you fight and stay in the fight until your life changes so that your legacy can change. Because I want you to hear this. Deathbed confessions, deathbed apologies, deathbed remorse, it matters. What you do today will change the way people see you. It'll change the way history treats you. Live today as if it's your last. Change your legacy so that you leave for your kids, your grandkids, your neighbors, your friends, those who don't know you but just hear about you. And when people talk about you, they say, man, I'm gonna tell you something. That guy was rough. He did a ton of things that he regretted. He did a ton of things that wounded people. But what I love most about him is that it broke his heart that he did it. And he went back and he made amends and he healed those relationships. He amended those relationships. He redeemed his life. He changed for us. He changed for our kids. He changed for our grandkids. That can be anybody's story in here. All you have to do is decide to spend a night wrestling, a week wrestling, a month wrestling. Stay in it until you win it. Don't let it be a 700-year battle. Don't waste your time and your money. Fight until you can't fight anymore, until God says, I don't even know what you want right now. And you say, I want blessing. I'm tired of living under the curse of my own bad decisions. I want the blessing of living in a right relationship with you. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, thank you for this opportunity to spend time in your word. Let it be transformational and changing to every one of us who hears it and applies it beginning today. We claim changed lives in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.